got a bed, you want to go to the cafe?
Is it straight up at the front? Yeah.
Yeah, I went to the front because you were supposed to see this last night, so I just think of him for a minute.
Who are we? We are gospel-centered art with one vision, mission. In schools, on stages, on the streets, and in prisons. We are a movement of the unashamed, untamed, unconventional, unshaken truth that has one name, Jesus. We are kingdom communities spout one word, Eden. My capture center off this building 9 to 5, then on the corner of your neighborhood 5 to 9. Cause this is more than comfortable living, it's 24/7 life online. It says, I will live for this cause rather than mine. We are broken people with a united cause, an undivided love and a divided society proclaiming Jesus is Lord. More than performances for applause, we are communities of the fractured and the poor. Where ex-drug dealers find freedom in Christ. Where suicide runs to hide. Where death turns to life. Where the local thief becomes the urban hero. Where 100 crimes become zero. We are transformed lives, transforming lives. We have God-shaped enterprise. Where ex-prisoners and addicts find their home and become more than ever dreamed or hoped. In a world saying, I can't do it, we say, yes, you can. You can take a stand, find who you're meant to be, discover your identity in the Maker's plan. Because we won't sit back whilst the generation dies. We advance through your city proclaiming real life. We train up the next generation to effectively proclaim Christ. We are a movement of laying down lives, refusing to hide. We go beyond music and take people higher. We're not about fame or being admired. From the ones and twos to venues filled with thousands, we are unashamedly proclaiming Jesus. This is more than a job. We're born for this. We're called to this. To every tongue, race, face, and nation, we are community transformation, equipping identity proclamation. We are conveying the gospel with word and action, transforming lives, calling the next generation to rise. We are the message.
Well, snapshot of the ministry I'm involved in, Message Trust, launched in the UK 35 years ago in 8 nations, where we have national hubs here in Canada. I'm the first national director or president, started in 2019. Just a few short months before the universe changed in that thing called the pandemic. So it's been challenging, but amazing to see the Lord at work and the Lord sustain us. Added to our team here in Canada, even during COVID, because we're discovering some secrets, like God is the missionary, and prayer doesn't fuel the work, prayer is the work. Here in Canada, we are an emergency, say, but we're about equipping and training, fanning the flames of evangelism, deploying incarnational things called Eden, and also, we put our tone in water when we develop and create a mission, a mashup of artistic expression and gospel communication. You can find out more about us at messagecanada.org. So you've got a handout, hopefully, and a little blue book. That's yours to take away. It's part of an invitation to join the advanced journey. And so to give you an explanation, and we'll circle back to it to make some sense of this. My gap, or my boss, my friend, is Andy Hawthorne, OBE, Queen Elizabeth II, Kingdom and Order of the British Empire, as an endorsement of Andy's leadership, for sure, but of the gospel transformation that is taking place in rural communities and the innovative ministry happening in the UK. But is he an entrepreneur? Is he business savvy? Is he a level 5 leader? Yeah. But he's really an apostolic evangelist with a passion for the gospel, a passion for Jesus, and a passion for the lost. And about 9 years ago, he ran 12 preaching evangelists, put them in his office and said, okay, guys, because he was all guys, let's ask each other the hard questions. How clear and pure is your gospel? How clear, pure, and spirit-dependent is your life? And then let's present the stewardship of gospel opportunity interpersonally. And we're all preaching evangelists, which is a rare entity here in Canada. And so are you preaching the biblical gospel and calling people to encounter Jesus? So they dance around these questions with no curriculum, no content. They didn't even have a name for 18 months. It was a thing in the calendar where they met once a month. But then one of the group, Ben Jack, developed content because at one point in time he said, go now and do likewise and multiply. And so very slow, organic growth took place. And when I connected with the message back in 2018, they had maybe 35 advanced groups in the UK, maybe they identified 250 evangelists in the global post-Christian England. Ben had created a curriculum for the Gertie's groups that meet for mutual sharpening and evangelism once a month and stay in contact with the WhatsApp group. And then things began to morph and multiply. And now, advances in 97 nations, best we can tell conservatively, there's 20,000 groups. We've got advanced group guides in 22 languages. We've got a honking big yellow 3-year advanced group mentoring guide. And if you like what you see in the taste of guide, you want to take the advanced journey, there's no shortage of content. There's a QR code there, and you can download for free the advanced group mentoring guide, 3-year guide. It's a PDF. I'm old school. I like physical books. I like the cradle books, net books. I like the mutilate books. I buy a book, I'm inspired by it, I write in it, I highlight it, I ask questions, I push back against my theology, and then I say to my wife, honey, would you like to read this book? And she just spoils it. But that's me. But you probably like PDFs on your tablet. And put the brightness up when you're in advanced writing, wearing your shades and thinking the nice and quiet a little bit. Whatever point you're following. But the beauty of the content is leadership enhances everything. Maxwell's wrong. Johnny Boy's wrong when he says everything stands or falls on leadership, full stop, everything. It's a total license statement that doesn't take account of how the Spirit and grace of God, how the attitude, subverted by God's kindness. But leadership does enhance everything. And so advanced groups can flourish under a leader, a seasoned evangelist, or a pastor with a passion for evangelism, or someone who's biblically fluent. But because of the content here, they can be peer-led. And you could, some groups actually just read the content and then engage with the questions. But if you're a seasoned evangelism leader who loves to do the work of evangelists, here's a resource for you to dip into and use. And so, is it a Bible study? Yes and no. Is it a prayer group? Yes and no. Is it an accountability group? Yes and no. Because you'll see the fact there's very comprehensive accountability questions. But the idea is optimally minimum of 6, maximum of 12 people. We journey together, not necessarily partnering real time in evangelism, but spurring one another on and strengthening each other through the power of encouragement and accountability. I might talk more about that, but that's for you to take away. And prayerfully consider if you want to ignite the flames of evangelism in your local church by deploying advanced groups. Everything's free, but I want to know if you start a group because it helps me when I do impact reports. I've got a global impact report if you're interested. Last year, it just blew me away. But what God's doing globally, because you keep describing in Canada. And sometimes you've got to go overseas to see what God's work and remind yourself that the king is still on the throne, the gospel has not lost its ancient power, and the Spirit is hovering over planet Earth. And most of the action is in the global south. There's been a shift. But as we reviewed what God's been doing to advance, igniting the church plants in Pakistan, 2,000 advanced groups in Brazil, which is absolutely bonkers, as English people would say, crazy, as Canadians would say. 425,000 people that we know of came out of the lives of Christ. And we know those reached through relational evangelism are in a disciplinating relationship. But what about creating a culture of evangelism? Your leaders, interested or invested in this tantalizing proposition. I've got a delightful friend you need to meet, Willie Reimer. who used to be the executive director of the Canadian Conference of Mennonite Brethren Churches. He then was a discipleship pastor, predating all of that. He's a church planter, and now he's a kingdom collaboration catalyst in a 787 collective. Willie and I were having lunch together, and he's going to get a prayer network leaders. I think there's some clarity around what a culture of prayer looks like in a local church. I said, what we need to establish is cultures of evangelism. Churches characterized by cultures of evangelism, and we're not even enthusiastic to be called good things, but then we say, well, what does that look like? What does that mean? So you're the experts. So I know this was set up for lecture for guru and devotee communication, but that's not the way it works. There's genius and leadership and wisdom in the room. So I prefer to be around tables. Probably not. Imagine we're around tables. But feel free to weigh in. What would define and best describe a culture of evangelism? The opening question that they're talking about, what would that look like? What would some of the teachers be?
I think instead of driving from the front, it's people coming in with stories.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Something that they're naturally doing and celebrating with others.
Okay, thank you. Celebrate stories of God at work. Gospel and happiness. Story driven. Yes?
Someone coming into service saying, someone invited them off the street,
and
that's why they're
there today. Culture of invitation. Maybe not just celebrating the fruit, but celebrating people making a chance.
Yeah. Yeah, good one.
I'd say giving space for questions.
Mm-hmm.
We know that God exists because of the world that we live in, and people have questions, but giving them the opportunity to ask those questions.
Right. Good. Thank you. Yeah, recognizing people are on a journey of spiritual investigation, exploration, and everybody's big questions. So that's part of the genius of Alpha, of Christianity Explored, and some people who do things like Agnostics Anonymous. Like creates an intentional forum for those questions. Mm-hmm. Anything else?
I think there has to be a foundation and atmosphere of a consistently expanding Christian love for God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We tend to tell people about the things we love.
Yeah.
Yeah, I guess it's kind of that after that, like, culture of repentance, like within the church.
I think expecting success in the culture of expecting those good things.
Right. Okay.
What about something in the realm of just contact? That it's not necessarily that I'm going out to establish something, but I'm living life with these people. I'm not surrounded by Christian stuff all the time.
Right.
Non-Christian and the rest are part of my life, and so they're seeing me and my family, and we're talking about it. Because when somebody comes up to me and starts sharing about something that's really important to them, I could care less unless I really know who they are. If I think they're a wingnut or a terrorist, I'm not really listening.
Sure. That's good. Thank you. So we could add to that prayer. An environment prayer, of intercessory prayer, of igniting prayer. Evangelism, where we pray for people, recognizing God is not willing that any could perish, and we equip our people to pray with people. It's remarkable that pre-Christian people rarely will refuse prayer. That's happened twice in my entire life, and because it was so obnoxious when I was younger, I prayed for the person anyway. So then I think that as only one strike against me. And a woman showed up at the church with passion, gazing at her from a newspaper which was an obituary, said, "My friend has passed away, would you pray for them, please?" And I said, "This is a church that prays for living people with these problems. And I can see that your friend must have meant a great deal for you, which is clearly very distraught. You don't pray for dead people. No, she went. So that's the only thing. The embrace of Scotsman has had the refusal of prayer. And we can make a divine deposit, and people can experience the love of God and the presence of God in a tangible way. And when you step out of our comfort zone and take that risk, risk is the price of being empowered by God. But let's track with a handout. And then we'll make room for plenty of questions, for sure. So what's the challenge in front of us? Defining that culture of evangelism, which I think would include having a congregation where we elevate the evangelist, and the evangelist loves the church, and the church loves the evangelist, and we identify those who are unique as evangelists to ignite, equip, and transmit that supernatural compassion for the lost, and that bias towards gospel centrality. But here's our challenge, and this is played out in a variety of tribes and settings and congregations across the country. Most Canadian churches are plateaued or declined. Most churches show low levels of evangelistic zeal and fruitfulness. Then we could add parenthetically, and most churches are okay with that. So we've settled for barrenness or low levels of evangelistic fruit when the Lord Jesus says these amazing words: "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to bear fruit that will last." I think principally that's to do with the fruit of Christ-like character, the life of Christ in us, but I think it refers also to missional fruit, the fruit of evangelism. And the challenge is maybe the absence of holy discontent, or a sense of agitation, or a dry baptismal tank, or a handful of people baptized across 18 months, and we call that a win. When 140,000 people in the community are going to come on a handbasket. And this leads us to the issue that you have an unwritten job description. The elders never gave it to you, or if you're in the stranglehold of deacons, they didn't give it to you. But you're supposed to be a change agent. And so the only issue is in the church, be the church plan in its infancy, for a legacy church with decades of service. How deep is the change journey? And most churches, incremental change will not catalyze a new day of gospel fruitfulness. So how do we need to navigate change? And part of my agenda is to leave questions without answers for you to chase back home in the prayer closet. Creating a culture of evangelism, I believe, requires deep change. Even in a church plan. Because in a church plan, the beauty of a church plan is it's a blank canvas. The concrete's wet for a while, so you can set the foundations and put evangelism mojo in the DNA. But it's not inevitable that a church plant will be launched with evangelistic zeal and intentionality, or maintain that. Here's the wisdom of Robert Quinn. "We uncover a great paradoxical truth. Change is health, yet not to change to stay on the path of slow death is also health. The difference is that the hell of deep change is the hero's journey. The journey puts us on a path of exhilaration, growth, and progress." Now, I would say we've had too much of evangelical heroes. So we need to mind middle air for our definition of what a hero would look like in that easy change. And I hope for the hobbits. And there you've got a memorable quote from Tolkien. "It's a dangerous business for a bed going after your door. You step into the road, and if you don't keep your feet, there's no knowing where you might be swept off to." And so as little hobbits, not powerful, uber religious, but as little hobbits, vulnerable little critters who like a second breakfast and have normally large feet, and he ran a place of failing spiritual warfare, that's the kind of hero that's self-aware enough to know that God's grace is released in our weakness, his strength is manifested in our weakness and in his power. So there's challenges, obstacles, and opportunities on the journey to a culture of evangelism. And we need to pray that God will give us wisdom. When I was doing my master's in the UK, I had a double PhD as one of my supervisors. And I remember him speaking in chapel. It wasn't a guy who was particularly inspiring. One time I was asking him a question about my dissertation, and he closed his eyes for an abnormally long time. And I asked him the question again, and he opened his eyes and said, I was praying. I said, oh, excuse me. But I remember George Lovell talking about collective vocation. We need to find our collective vocation. So I think there's a unique collective vocation for every congregation that is central to give expression to the mission of God in your particular context. But the question is, how will you turn up the evangelism heat? So, let's pause in prayer. Let's take a few moments in the presence of the Father. It's difficult to have a barrage of info, but maybe the Spirit will deposit a gem in your heart about a takeaway to start the journey. How will you get your leadership done on the thermostat and move up the evangelism heat in your ministry? What might the Lord have to do? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you have a God who speaks. And here you give him up children. Jesus, we thank you that you say, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And that your Spirit can speak in the chambers of our hearts in a strong whisper. So I pray for the whisper of heaven from my brothers and sisters. That they wouldn't cut and paste strategy from another church, but they captured your heart for their community, their church, and your dream for mobilizing the people of God to share the greatest news on planet Earth, the good news of Jesus. I pray that you would give them listening ears, take their hearts. A posture that says, Master, speak, they're saying, listen, and you give them abnormal courage to catalyze change in the new day of evangelistic fruitfulness. Amen. So if you flip over the page, moving the dial on the evangelism thermostat, firstly, you've got to rewrite your job description. As a leader, you need to lead the way in the journey of evangelism fruitfulness. And Ed Fontaine gave us an insight, and one of the ways you could do that, you could become an ninja if this whole call evangelism that does door to door and deals with hostile secular moralists, dogmatic Muslims, and large Rottweiler dogs, and you go back door to door. And Ed would be saying, hey everybody, do door to door evangelism, but what they're seeing is here's the leader who's invested in getting out into the community and sharing the love of God and the good news of Jesus. You need to rewrite your job description now. What is your job description? I don't know. But put it in the shredder and in the presence of God, rewrite it and give yourself a new title. Street pastor, gospel ninja, community advocate, missionary at large. And give yourself the freedom and permission and dig your heels in to be engaged in the community and not occupy all your time in the rarefied atmosphere of the Christian subculture, in meetings, services, programs, or running the photocopier and being an expert at unjamming the photocopier. Rick Bakke, in his book, The Stories Are Old, The Stats Are Out of Date, Praise God into the Presence of Jesus, wrote the Urban Christian, and he advocated that everybody in Christian ministry, vocational ministry, should become like a missionary priest or a pastor at large. You say, how do you do that? You spend a day a week out in the community, finding out why this guy is still running a bicycle shop and hardly making it ends meet. Because, well, his dad ran a bicycle shop, and he's kind of like one of the elders in the community, and you get to know him. You are not simply a cultural anthropologist, you're a curious missionary, asking people what their story is, what the biggest needs are in the community, and offering to pray for them and becoming a loving presence. What's your job description? I joined the network as a national missiologist and sat there for about 8 years of session coaching, training, and supporting church planters. And I had about 10 interviews before I was hired. So the expectations were clear, and one of the sessions, which was an informal interview in an Irish pub near where I lived, I was told, you don't have a job description. And I was thrilled with that. I don't like the straitjacket of a job description. I had a friend in fact behind me to lead his ministry in the States, and I said, hey, what's the job description? He said, mate, I want you to be who Jesus has made you to be. And I still smile and occasionally chuckle at that anecdote from the Holy Spirit and say, here's what a daft but delicious comment to me. I want you to be who Jesus has made you to be. Not in a self-aggrandizing way, not in an imposing ourselves on others, but just comfortable in the grace of God and sure in the gifts and passions the Lord has given us. So, you don't have a job description. But if you did, it would be two things. Okay, what's that? Sit close to Jesus, pray that God will break your heart to the lost, and do whatever it takes to fulfill a mission. Now, I think that's an enduring job description in every season with a different agency. Now, Redwood Canada did insist that I have a proper job description, so I had a four-pager back in the old days, but the real job description was sit close to Jesus, ask God to break your heart to the lost. Do whatever it takes. We write your job description will involve engaging with lost people. To your point there, having contact with people, real issues, not as a transaction, but as a friendship. People are lonely, and you can be lonely, and it can do you so good to have a bunch of irreligious friends. We don't give you the pants and these two answers. Or religious plasticity, but wear their heart and brokenness on their sleeve. Do the work of an evangelist means leading the way, and it means equipping and resourcing in evangelism, because evangelists are not simply heralds and announcers, they are equippers like all the Ephesians 4 ministries. Vincent Donovan was a Jesuit missionary, and maybe not on your reading list. Required reading for a fellowship practice, credentialing and ordination. And it's an old book, but it's a beauty, because he's a Jesuit missionary amongst the Messiah. And when he got there, he did a bit of evaluation of what was going on and discovered the only time the locals came anywhere near the compound was if they had a medical need or a medical crisis. He also noticed that when the kids graduated from high school, they graduated from Christianity. They became ex-Catholics. So I still can't remember if he went rogue or he wrote to the bishop and informed the bishop or asked for the bishop's permission, but he writes memorably, I resolved to take the wild seed of the gospel naked into Maasai culture and plant the wild seed of the gospel in Maasai soil. Life beyond the compound, life beyond provider-client transactions, and to take that wild, life-giving gospel and make disciples from amongst themselves.
So when I was a youth ministry prof, I used to set that as a required reading. And I remember, and I was at a conference where two of my former Bible college students and their pastors were last weekend in the States, and they were recounting about how they got in class, how I was the toughest guy in terms of grades. I mean, you don't mean that, do you? That this charming grace is so I to be landing in daylight. But what we're remembering was, I said, here's Mrs. Donovan, draw an application for North American Youth Ministry. Because let's not operate youth ministry under adult education, let's operate it under methodology and learn from Vincent Donovan. And if you critique his Catholicism, I'll give you an X. And it was true of my work. So some of the brightest students were impaled by Latin and Taylor. But whether you read Donovan or not, the principle, what would it look like if we spent unstructured time, we wasted time with lost people? With lots of gospel seed in our pocket, and sow the seed abundantly, the life-giving seed of the kingdom. Well, that's only one point, let's keep moving. Adopt the Stockdale paradox. So if you're going to go on a change journey from point A to point B, you need to convince yourself and build a guiding coalition around the idea that point A is unsatisfactory. Point A is not a good place to linger. And Jim Collins framed the Stockdale paradox from Admiral James Stockdale, who was in the Hanoi Hotel during the Vietnam War as a POW for 8 years. And he kind of looked around and wondered if he would survive. He discovered, strange thing, that optimists didn't survive. I'm an optimist. I want to be a gospel optimist, but optimism in the face of what's really going on can actually be an exercise in defeat. Neither did the pessimists. So, I mean, how did you survive? And Stockdale said, retain faith that you will prevail in the end, regardless of the difficulties, and at the same time, confront the most brutal facts of your own reality, whatever they might be. So you've got to interrogate your current reality and evaluate the ministry that's going on. The Christmas outreaches, aren't they really outreaches? Christmas in November, where you shop till you drop, where there's desserts and entertainment. And is it simply women? Inviting women from other churches? Is it pre-evangelism? Is it Christian entertainment? I ran soccer camps in the United States for several years as a community outreach while I was a senior pastor, and had a blast bringing pros and ex-pros from the UK. And if you've got a foreign accent, everybody thinks you're an expert. And you don't see soccer, you see football. Like Bill Shankly, football's not a matter of life or death. It's much more important than that. And as a Scottish dad, I would always be the consultant on the offside rule and the performance of the referee, and happy to give solicited and unsolicited comments. But our first year was the most fruitful year. The smallest year. My son was involved in a community shop. He had his entire team being Jews, New Agers. We had kids of working parents, atheists, who wanted to know. And I was interrogated quite fiercely by this woman, will you be telling our kids about Jesus? I said, of course we will. And she back then. But then it became that place to drop off your kids just after the summer vacation starts. We became childcare for the evangelicals and charismatics in our community. And that was not the original intent. It certainly helps the atmosphere if you get Christian parents of goodwill who might be praying for you. It certainly helps when you're paying a slew of airfares to bring Brits over. But when I evaluated, I sent a feedback form. I wasn't really interested in feedback. I'd already come to my own conclusion. But I was intrigued by the vocabulary, pastor. Thank you for your wonderful ministry, God bless you. Don't want that one. How many lost people were we actually reaching lost kids in our families? So, questions to take back with you are, how would you describe the evangelism temperature in your local church? Feel free to go Fahrenheit or centigrade. Then evaluate the questions like, are prodigals returning to the Father? I've seen those who are far from God returning to God and experiencing His redemptive embrace and acceptance. Are people stepping from darkness into light? Are there stories of transformation? Where do you see God at work? And what are the stories attached to baptism? Now, Baptists aren't the only evangelicals who attach transformational significance to the measure of baptism. We've got to listen to the stories. And I'll just be candid with you, because candor is a Scotsman's love language. I'm never excited when I hear a brand new evangelical finally get baptized. I was at a church plant where they were going to baptize four, and two of them failed. And so the two baptisms were a young woman whose parents were in vocation ministry, and her faith had been cultivated in that environment, and a young man who started his video testing with, "I've been a Christian all my life." And I'm like, "Oh, no, you haven't." So are we seeing radical transformation? I'm always, well, I've opened the tender box. I'm always concerned that small children are baptized. And I believe in believers' baptism by total immersion. I'm all excited about people baptism. I've got Anglicans and Presbyterians I love, and some beautiful gospel center Presbyterians, like Friends from Redeemer, like Mark Reynolds, Tim Keller's VP. And we were out for dinner one night, and I said to Mark, "You baptize your way, I'll baptize God's way." And he just said that. So we visited it the next day, and I said, "Hey, when we were out for French food, were you actually listening to me?" Because no, I changed out at that point. I said, "This is what it said. You baptize your way, I'll baptize God's way," and he laughed his head off. But I've got more alignment with him because he's clear on Christology, soteriology, clear on the centrality of the gospel. So I'm always concerned. I mean, where did we ever get this stage of accountability idea in the archives of the evangelicalism? But is it a conscientious, aware baptism of a transformed individual? Just throwing that out there. Because we can do a big rah-rah, and there's a weird phenomenon that you've got to somehow inspect. People like to get re-baptized. Like, you know, so always baptized. Is there one baptism I'm going to be used for? They figure it out. I just hear you ask questions and inspire you, entertain you, and irritate you all at the same time. Errol Krebs was a church planting catalyst in the United States, and he would take church planters out for breakfast and lunch, which is part of your description, and dinner. How good is that? And find out how they were doing. And he always asked this agnostic question: how many people who are now part of your faith community were never part of a faith community before you launched? Out of all the planters he asked, and that was, you know, the price of the meal, he didn't ask that question. Only two that was on the radar. Why we celebrate a crowd? And we acquiesce to the shuffling of sheep. So we've got it. I think you're going to come up with your own evaluative questions and then take them to the Lord in prayer. And then the question for you to wrestle in the presence of God is, are you setting for low levels of evangelism, fruitfulness? When God is not willing that any should perish, and He's a God of abundance who wants to make you fruitful. Number three, prioritize prayer and pursue God's presence. So your first assignment isn't to be an evangelist. An evangelism leader for a change of being is to enjoy intimate friendship with Jesus. Isn't it beautiful that Jesus says in John 15, "I don't call you slaves, bones, minions, or lackeys. I don't call you servants. I call you friends." What a friend we have in Jesus. And the invitation there, where it communicates powerfully through repetition 10 times, "Abide, abide, 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 remain." Our first call is union and loving communion and hanging out with Jesus. So part of our MO needs to be abiding, seeking, listening, receiving, and calling on God. It needs to involve intimacy and lingering in prayer and contemplative prayer and intercessory prayer and prayer evangelism. where the focus is the salvation of the lost. So in the advanced group guide, one of the lessons, I can't remember which, they invite you to pray to God and ask the Lord to give you a download of your spine. So it's not a cognitive exercise, it's a Holy Spirit exercise. You see, Spirit of the living God, you are the great evangelist. You are the five people that you want to be prayed for and love on with peculiar intentionality. A friend of mine who's a church planter in Ottawa has put that into practice. And I did some training there in Ottawa back in September or October. Preached for him on a Sunday. And it's a young church plant, about 80 people that meet in a cinema in bar meeting every Sunday. And he's mobilized people to pray for your past five. So he's even got a name for your past five. And when I was there, preached, gave an old-fashioned altar call, seven people gave their lives to Christ, including a woman who showed up in church for the first time, and a guy sat down in front, and I thought, this isn't even a clue what I've been talking about. You know, we made that wrong judgment, because I'm a wrong Scotsman, and I think, oh, were you actually tracking with me? And then Steve's baptism testimony online. He's a professor of HVAC. I didn't even know him. He's a 60-something-year-old man. He says, I'm all alone in my apartment, but I cry in my apartment because I'm happy. Because I actually discovered I'm not alone in my apartment. Jesus was always with me and he gave me goosebumps. And so I come to the question, I said, Chris, how many people in this year have you seen come to faith in Christ and be baptized or in part of that time? 11. So it's fairly straightforward, simple. If we were to dismiss it, we'd say, well, that's not the rocket science, but it's God's art of evangelism that the two big ingredients in gospel transformation and intercessory focused prayer, persistent prayer meeting perhaps, and gospel communication. Number four, recenter your life and ministry on Jesus and his gospel. And that can be a doctrinal trick for those of us who prize clear, robust, solid theology. But the invitation in Scripture is an existential, experiential invitation that our lives would be palpably and viscerally centered around Jesus, his Lordship, his life, his glory, and his power. Ray Ortman Jr., a hair came out of, he was the highlight for me at a Gospel Coalition conference where he stood about 5 pages in red, like a bad lecturer, but his mouth just dripped honeying gospel grace. And he's an exponent of creating gospel culture and building gospel culture into your church. And he says, gospel culture is the shared experience of grace for the undeserving, the corporate incarnation of the biblical message in the relationships, the vibe, feel, tone, values, priorities, aroma, honesty, freedom, gentleness, humility, cheerfulness, indeed the total human reality of a church defined and sweetened by the gospel. And I love that phrase. A church defined and sweetened by the gospel. And he makes the case in his essay that you have gospel theology, but not gospel culture, which is quite frightening. So we need gospel preaching. And we need to ask ourselves, does our teaching, pulpit ministry, instruction, express the beauty, power, truth, wisdom, grace, sweetness of the gospel, but at the same time, we're called to be genetic engineers who infuse gospel DNA into the corporate life of the church, which is a remarkable assignment. It was like the movement, and they said the only hermeneutic of the gospel is a congregation of men and women who believe the gospel and led by the gospel that we preach forgiveness and we extend forgiveness. We preach about a generous God and we live a generous life. We preach an invitation to experience fullness of life in Jesus and we exhibit fullness of life in Jesus. And we're the happiest community in heaven because the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's God's staggering invitation for all of us, not to be those grumpy, sad evangelicals that are the butt of stand-up comedian jokes and the object of disdain according to Angus Reid and the Calvinist Institute, but we contradict those preconceived ideas by a beautiful life lived together through the power of the gospel. Number five, identify, encourage, mentor, and mobilize the evangelist with ease. So I have a working theory that even in a sad church that has gone off gospel, a mainline church, there's probably some evangelists there. They're just uber suppressed. Peter Wagner used to say something very unhelpful. He used to say that 10% of Bibles read in churches would have the gift of evangelism. There is no gift of evangelism, it's the gift of evangelists. Words are very important. We're all called to the enterprise of evangelism, the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. But we need to find the evangelist. Rice Brooks. A Brooks Rice, always getting mixed up, which is his first name, which is his last name, did his doctoral research on the gift and calling of the evangelist. His whole research is about 10 years old, and it's in from the United States, and through qualitative interviews, I think 2%. Churches would have an evangelist. Could be a proclamation evangelist, could be a youth evangelist, could be a street level evangelist, could be an artistic evangelist, could be a prayer evangelist, could be a process evangelist, pick the key and drop it in as an antiquated candidate. I'm thinking there may be one or two members. I've talked to denominational leaders all the time, network leaders, past two of the evangelists in your life entire. And I said at breakfast with a dear friend who led a denomination in BC. And he said, well, that's a really good question. I said, yeah, Dave, I only ask good questions from you. I'm pretty substantial in that conversation. So we've got to identify, and so part of my strategy is create warm places with a gospel fire raging and talk up evangelism, evangelism equipping, gospel mojo, prayer, things, and so on, and they can't make good ones. We do evangelist summits, even during COVID, which is no fun at all, to be in cyberspace. In Calgary, and I invite you to come. And we're finding evangelism leaders, pastors, and planters who've got to do the work of the evangelists and evangelists. But that's only one thing. We're also launching a Canadian expression of the Gospel Network of Evangelists, of the Global Network of Evangelists, in partnership with the Polite team to create a unique developmental track for the evangelists and figure out, can people make it as a vocational evangelist? Maybe or maybe not. But how do you give expression to that gift? Where you're an agitator for the centrality of the gospel, you carry a supernatural burden for the lost. You're an irritant, you're a rock in the shoe of the shepherd teachers in our midst. So how do you get along? We've got to find them. And sometimes they're uncouth. They've been radically saved. They haven't been housebroke. They don't have good table manners. And so they've got to be mentored and grace and patience. But where are the evangelists? Part of our strategy has got to be encouraging them, mobilizing them, multiplying them. Number six, develop a rinse and repeat activation strategy. Train again. Equip your people to share the story. Equip your people for gospel conversation. They won't get their exhortation. I see pastors exhorting from the front.
Don't tell your neighbor to go to run for it in the fire to get him up. Do this afternoon.
Thanks for nothing, Pastor. Now, some people will be moved out of guilt or obligation, but those motives don't last very long. So we need to model it, we need to mentor people into it, we need to walk with them, we need to encourage them. And my side hustle, when I was a missiologist for the church planting network, here in my main gig, I went across Canada and did weekends called Becoming Good News People. And there was plenty of opportunity because I don't think any planters, apart from two that are coming to mind, even approach the issue of evangelism and equipped mobilization. And generally, unless you're equipped and encouraged and mobilized and reinforced and supported, you won't do anything. Conversation is a skill, listening is a skill, gospel articulation needs to be sharpened and honed. And I don't, some people stumble into that on their own, but we're called to equip the people of God for the mission. So how do you do it? Whatever works within your culture and context and shape. What's your game plan, for instance, with the activation strategy? Friend of mine is Andy Delaney, who leads the ID network of churches in Manchester, England. And he could say, and a month after he could say, his local church was doing a course called How to Give Away Your Faith. And he made a conclusion, I just have to faith in Jesus. I should learn how to give away my faith. So he went to the class, and then a guy called Tony Price took him under his wing for about a year. And they engaged in street evangelism and relational evangelism together. He was Tony's wingman. So you got training, you got mentoring, you learn by observation and absorption at the same time. And lots of feedback loops along the way, just organically and relationally. And as a result, Andy, who was a cop, led cops and robbers to Christ. And as a pastor, he continues to do the work of an evangelist. And I think Andy's kind of a case study that we can equip people, mentor people, work with people. And I would say, for instance, he claims, according to a survey of 1,000 churches, only 46 had an evangelism training strategy. Now, we'd be surprised that it would be low. I don't know how low it could be, but you can buck the trend. And then number 7, feel free to join the advanced story. These resources are yours as a gift, freely to receive, freely to give. And if that's of service to you, I'm happy to get in the conversation here or offline or online about how this might serve you as a resource to many times us in the local church. But we've got some time for questions. So, how's about that then?
Good question. And actually, I did ask this of the guy who used to talk about apologetics yesterday. But in your experience, what relationship is there between being trained in apologetics and being trained in evangelism? Is that a good marriage, or do you see those as separate disciplines? You see our context and our going through the context.
Can you just repeat the question too, just since we're recording and we just want to get these valuable questions, if you can just repeat
sure.
the question.
Yeah. Bill, can you please repeat the question to Dominic? Now, what's the relationship between apologetics and evangelism? Well, we need a new kind of apologetics. A kind of apologetics I was equipped with as a youth of Christ Evangelist years ago, kind of redundant. But it's still a value. I think we need both. I think we should lead with evangelism training because most of the evangelicals who are involved in apologetics are cerebral Christians, and we need to be activated in evangelism. And we need to train people to listen well, because real questions will emerge from listening. But I think there is a place, definitely, for apologetics. It's part of our, I would say, part of our rinse and repeat strategy. But also training people before they get, oh, I've got no apologetics, and that's okay. Just tell your friend. You don't have an answer to that very important question, but you're going to do your homework. Yeah, I'm a bit of that in there. My friend Steiger, we've not landed President of Apologetics Canada, and I have talked about how can we collaborate in training, because he does the Apologetics Canada stuff, which is exceptionally good, and we do more gospel activation and evangelism mission.
Yes. How the understanding of sociology can be affecting the work of evangelism?
I mean, theology, in a variety of ways. I mean, there can be an evangelism passivity from hyper-Calvinism. Louis Fly used to say this all the time, he's not wrong. I came from Scotland, a nation of hyper-Calvinists. We had a more thorough Reformation under Knox than Germany under Luther. But for the first time, at a church plant in Calgary, and I love this guy. He's a friend, but he's sitting there, and I'm one of the staff, so I'm supposed to be a participant. I'll come say, he says, it does seem that the Lord is not drawing any of the elect to his church in this season. And that's the first time I've heard that nonsense articulated to justify evangelistic ascetic. So if we think that it's all the Lord's work, if we lose sight of the glory of Christ and the supremacy of Jesus, we'll lose the evangelism impulse. Back in the old country, Church of Scotland, there was a resolution on the floor that Jesus Christ is the unique and only Savior of men and women, boys and girls. And this was back in the 1980s. And some of that was a human principle. I'm like, why are you so excited about that? Duh, it's true. But yeah, it's an opportunity for us to elevate the uniqueness and supremacy of Jesus. It was defeated by a vote of about 3.5 to 1. So it's no surprise that the Kirk, by the mind of a few words and sentences, has lost the plot, has lost sight of the biblical gospel and the authority of Scripture. So I think clearly evangelism is fueled by whatever theology we have. And our evangelism practice, you know, if you're a Pelagian, it's all about your powers of persuasion and closing the deal. So you go across the spectrum, theology plays into it. But if we believe the gospel and the gospel grips our heart, then Jesus somehow ignites our affections for him because of his great coming sacrifice for us, then there's a theology and experience married together. Jesus said, he said, all our theologians should be evangelists and all our evangelists should be theologians. But he has some specificity about what kind of theology he gives thumbs up to. Yeah.
Don't have answered the question, but
sir, Josh. One thing challenge I was come across is how do you move from just telling your story to, like, you know, where it's like I heard your story, you're sharing your story, it's, you know, in our culture of relative truth. That's a challenge I really, like, who is someone trying to actually respond to this is the truth, like,
yeah. That's a good question. No, we are in an invitational space where if you say to someone, tell me your story, and you sit and listen, you'll learn a whole bunch. And then they may or may not, they might be able to say, what's your story? And then you can define your story in light of the story of God. But there is this thing where we have jettisoned a long time ago the idea of one true overarching narrative, and then we've opened up collection of micro-narratives which are equally violent. But I think through walking with people, and we just continue to share the gospel, that's why I think it gets our people to start the gospel, to be equipped them to share the story, but it's not biblical evangelism. Biblical evangelism involves sharing the story of God. You know, that great drama of creation, fall, rescue, and the restoration of all things. And you can see that in the elevator and second, so actually it's going to take multiple engagements of people. So that's the other thing I think, that it's going to take lots of lingering conversations around the truth. Listen to what they say, deconstructing their wrong assumptions and sharing God's perspective through time. And part of that is, I think in Canada and other post-Christian projects, that it's like, is Marshall for real? Is the first question. Maybe at a subconscious level or a conscious level, as Mark is passing for real. It's in progress. And then Mark is going to heart your trust. You may never cross over the threshold from trust and appreciation and affection for Marcus into trust, appreciation, and affection for Jesus. So that's where some of our old speaking approaches to evangelism are not particularly helpful. We've got to be passionate, patient, and persistent, and journey with people.
Is there one more burning question?
One more burning question.
What are your thoughts about some congregations to say, they say, we don't want to present the gospel to people who we are rich, we want to just to share our life with them, food with them, but holding the gospel for later. What are your thoughts about?
I don't think that's a good approach. I think we need to earn, I mean, on the one hand, you have an authority from heaven to share, but you've got to earn the right to be here. But I do the notice of the St. Francis of Assisi quote referring in our midst, which he never said, preach the gospel all the time if necessary, use words. He never said that. So the rest of the time, my life speaks. That was Jesus' strategy. I mean, Jesus had an impeccable life, a spectacular life, an amazing life. And he lived in the power of signs and wonders, which John's gospel is kind of collection of signs and wonders for Jesus' patience. But then he would explain you know, you heal a blind guy, you're like, wow, that was amazing. He didn't walk away, go figure that one out for yourself. He said, I am the light of the world. I can shatter your darkness. So I think our lives need to commend the gospel.
Right.
We're never going to nail it, you know, we're never going to be perfect, but we need to be ambassadors for Christ. That with the Christ-centered light, a life that commends the gospel. But I think that's wrong-minded, and a lot of churches are retreated from that because it's easier. Mm-hmm. Not then inherited a church that had an evangelist for 9 years and it blew up at the end. People were tired of a guy preaching a simple gospel of salvation every Sunday, giving an altar call, and tired of people get saved. So then we got a shift of teacher for about a decade, and we retreated from altar call, proclamation, evangelism to get out of gas tanks with no explanation. That's weird. Especially pumping up his state national limo. And you go, hey, here's a gas tank. And I don't explain myself. So I think it's really weird. But they come on as evangelism critique, and the people have a particular model. Then a shepherd teacher, theological breadth, and I, which my friend had to correct, that it's work and deed. You know, it's good deeds, miraculous interruptions by the power of the Holy Spirit, and clear, simple, bold, unabashed, undiluted gospel proclamation. And there's a time simply to be quiet and serve. That's true. But I think we've got to have gospel intentionality. But thanks for your question, and thanks so much for hanging out with me here in the chapel. God bless you.